If you would turn with me this morning once again to Mark chapter 15. And you might be able to surmise from the songs we sang, we're going to talk about and look at the death of Jesus. Mark chapter 15. Last week we looked at his crucifixion and looked at four pictures that Mark gives us of that crucifixion. And today we're going to look at the actual death. Beginning at verse 33, we read, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' After Jesus had uttered a loud cry, he breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Father, help us this day, we would ask, through your Spirit and your Word, to look upon the death of Jesus. And Father, may we see. May we see him dying in our place as our substitute. And Father, may it continue to change our lives upon this earth until the day we see him face to face. For your glory, for the honor and for the praise and for the uplifting and the setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. In his precious name, amen. Amen. I think if we're not really conscious and we're not very careful, we can almost become too familiar with the death of Christ. We sing about it. We hear messages about it. We learn all the facts about it. And then sometimes go on living our lives ignoring it. We may be able to tell all the details of the cross. We may even be able to utter and repeat our Lord's last seven sayings from the cross, but yet not live lives experiencing the power for life right now that flows from the cross of Calvary. That's what we want to look at this morning for a little bit. We want to consider the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, will go into a town, the city of Corinth. There were a lot of smart people in Corinth. There were a lot of just really big well-established religions and cults in Corinth. And Paul goes into that city and he says, I determined to know one thing. 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined to know one thing. And that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There was never a time in the Apostle Paul's life that he was far from the cross of Calvary. The moment that Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, the atonement for his bride, the atonement for his church, the atonement that we read about in the scripture reading together from Hebrews 10, that all the blood of bulls and all the blood of goats and all the blood of lambs and all the blood of all the birds and all the blood that was offered throughout the entire Old Covenant period, time after time after time after time, could not accomplish. All that blood could do was just cover the sins of God's old covenant people for a year. They would keep God from destroying the nation of Israel, that covenant people that were living in just the vast majority in unbelief. But the blood of that bull and those goats and that lamb and all the offerings would cover their sin for a year to keep the holiness of God from destroying them. The moment Jesus breathed his last, his blood atoned for the sin of his people for all eternity. Those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, before there was ever anything spoken into being, the Father, out of foreseeing fallen mankind, chose a people from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every people group, every dialect. And He gave that people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I will redeem them. I will purchase them with my own blood. The moment he breathed his last, the ransom for that people was paid. The kingdom of heaven was thrown wide open. Wide open to anyone who will believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any real hope, any real assurance, any real peace, any real meaning and purpose that we desire and long for in our lives must be traced back to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to think about it. But one of these days we're going to die. And one of these days people we love are going to die. And at that moment, the only thing that will bring us comfort will be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of that to us. So let's look at verse. These are awesome words that we have in God's Word, inspired and given to us through the Apostle Mark. We read in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. From 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour when Jesus was placed upon the cross, from 9 until noon, there was a lot of stuff going on around the cross. There were a lot of activities taking place. The Roman soldiers were busy doing their work of crucifying three men. We looked at that back in verses 22 through 27. Those who were passing by after the three men had been nailed to the cross and probably tied also. Crosses weren't very high. Passerbyers usually very close to the entrance to the city, the place of the skull was. People entering the city, leaving the city, they knew what. This wasn't new. They've seen this a lot. They're mocking. They're blaspheming. The chief priests are mocking, as we saw last week. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? This is the king of the Jews. Kings aren't crucified. They crucify people. The prophet who said that he was going to destroy the temple. The two thieves are reviling him and mocking him. But then something happens to one of them. Something amazing happens to one of them. Mark doesn't give us that account. Matthew does. Jesus has spoken three times from the cross. Right after he is nailed, after having been beaten almost to death, mocked and spit upon, his first words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A legion of angels were just chomping at the bit, saying, "Father, let us go. Let us go." Not having omniscience, not knowing the big plan, all they see is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being nailed to a cross. And Jesus doesn't say, "Come get them, boys." He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do." He opened up the door for salvation for the Pharisees, for the Sanhedrin, for the Roman officials, for the men who took the hammer and the spike and drove it through his hands and his feet. "Father, forgive them, upon confession, upon acceptance." He had looked at Mary, his mother, and said, "John, this is now your mom. Mom, this is now your son. Take care of her. Take care." Dying, his heart goes out to others. And then he spoke to that thief when that thief said, "Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand, but I see that there's something special about you. Remember me today. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When the sixth hour came, the sun has been beating down upon him, the heat, the anguish. We read that darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. When the sun is its brightest, when the sun is at its height, at 12 o'clock noon, There was a total oppressive darkness that came over the cross of Calvary. Something tremendous, something awesome is happening. The Jews who were standing around there, this is Passover. Just as surely as Jesus is going to be this Passover lamb, just as surely as Jesus was beaten with the cat of nine tails, just as surely as he was spit upon, just as surely as he was beat upon the head, just as surely as he was nailed to that cross, just as surely as that cross was elevated and placed to the vertical stake, just as surely as every word that he spoke, it became oppressively dark over Calvary. This isn't a myth. This isn't a symbol. This actually happened. Complete darkness. Well, let's briefly look at three questions about the darkness. What caused it? It happened. It was dark. What caused it? We're not given much information. We really aren't told a whole lot in any of the accounts. But we know that it wasn't an eclipse. If you're sitting back and saying, well, you know, I've seen enough movies. It was an eclipse. The Passover is celebrated during the full moon. You don't have eclipses during Passover. Eclipses don't last for 3 hours. This darkness was the work of God the Father. This darkness is a miracle. God intervening. God revealing something through a sign, through a wonder. Again, this is Passover. What happened during the first Passover? What was the next to the last plague that was poured out upon Egypt? Darkness fell upon Egypt. The announcement of judgment coming. Right before the firstborn of Egypt, everyone who was not under the blood of that lamb, the Israelites were ordered to spread upon the door lintels and the doorposts. Everyone who did not obey the word of God, the command of God through Moses, the firstborn in that family died. The firstborn son, whether he's an Egyptian, whether or not he's an Israelite, if you were not under that blood, the firstborn died. Darkness now covers the land, just before the Son of God is going to die. The only begotten of the Father is going to die. And judgment will fall upon all who reject Him. This is an announcement of judgment to the nation of Israel. Judgment had fallen upon Egypt. Darkness had come upon Egypt. Now darkness is covering the land. How extensive was it? Well, we know from Scripture, from Exodus 10, 22 and 23, we won't turn there, but you had darkness over the land of Egypt and light in the land of Goshen. So God is capable of separating spaces, lands, one dark, one light. The word here that's translated land can be translated earth, but probably is best understood as translated as land. It's a word that, particularly when you get into the book of Revelation, a lot of times in the book of Revelation when it's speaking of judgment falling upon the whole earth, the word land is there. That's a different message too. How extensive was it? It was darkness over the land that was crucifying the Son of God. What did it mean? Well, as noted earlier, darkness in Scripture means judgment. It's the judgment of God upon the sins of His people. God is coming to Calvary. Judgment is coming to Calvary. Judgment is coming to this cross. And the sins of the people for whom Christ is dying are going to be judged in this darkness. The wrath and the holiness and the anger and the hatred of God towards sin is going to be poured out in this darkness upon His Son. The elect of all ages, the bride of Christ, the church, everyone who will ever come to true saving faith in Jesus, the wrath of God, the Father is going to be poured out upon Jesus, God the Son. When you look at this darkness, when you think of this darkness, we have to think, hell comes to Calvary. Hell came to Calvary that day. And our Savior descended into the very depths, into the horrors, into the suffering of hell as a substitute for His bride, for His people, for His church. And we know that's the right answer. Just look at a couple of places that just describe this darkness in Scripture. I want to just look at a couple. First of all, look in Revelation chapter 6 with me, real quick. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when He broke the sixth seal. There was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come. Who is able to stand? The darkness, representing the wrath and the judgment. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to pick out another one here. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. picking up on the prophecy of Joel, describing what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, Peter announces the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's announcing to those Jews gathered before him on the day of Pentecost that what they see occurring with the tongues of fire, the proclamation of the gospel, this is that which Joel prophesied. It was happening right then. Christ, because of his work upon the cross, has been enthroned and reigning and is now opening up the door to anyone who will call upon him in faith. And he's announcing to through Joel to the nation of Israel that this darkness, the moon is turning to blood, the sun is turning dark. This darkness is announcing to the nation of Israel, you're no longer the only nation that has this relationship with God. Through the cross and through what Christ is enduring in this darkness, anyone who comes to rest and trust in Him is now made up and makes the new people of God. Jesus knew and taught that he would give up his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Many. Those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth, that God tells Abraham, it's more than the sand on the seashore, it's more than the stars in the sky. But it's a people. That's what this darkness is. This darkness is God's wrath falling upon his Son for his people, so that everyone who by the grace of God has been joined to Jesus Christ, every one of us who can stand and say, Jesus, you are Lord, you are my Lord. In the waters of baptism, I'm confessing that the Spirit of God has opened my heart and lives to that truth. I'm confessing to the church, I have died to myself. I am now risen with Christ, and I am now a part of his new covenant temple, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, I'm joined to you. That wrath and that judgment can no longer touch me. That darkness can no longer touch me. There is full and complete forgiveness from this outer darkness. How many times in Scripture do we read being cast into the outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth? Well, look at verse 34. Back in Mark 15. Out of this darkness, we have this cry. At the ninth hour, not the 6 hours, but dark for 3 hours, Christ has been enduring the wrath and the judgment and the anger and the hatred of God against the sin of his people. Every one of them, folks, every one of those sins for every one of his people. And it says at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, thereabouts, he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have no idea. We have no real understanding of the meaning of this cry, of the experience of this cry. We have no idea of the amount of mental anguish, the amount of physical anguish and suffering and horror. In 3 hours, the Lord Jesus, for His people, endured all that their sin deserved. All that my sin deserved, in 3 hours, He endured it. He experienced it. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, for the first time in all eternity, because of bearing my curse, for the first time is separated from the face of His Father, is separated from the smile of the Father, is separated from the comfort of the Father, is separated from the experience of the Father. He was not separated from the love of the Father. Because at that moment, as the Father is bruising Him and judging Him and pouring wrath out upon Him for the sins of His people, Jesus is just as perfect and as holy as He's always been. He's a substitute. He's bearing the sins of others. And the Father's got to say, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased in what He's doing at that very moment, as dying as the substitute for His people. That was a plan ordained before the foundation of the earth." But Jesus is experiencing a separation. And folks, that's what hell will be. It will be separation. The Trinity is a Trinity of love. The love of the Father for the Son for the Father and the Spirit for the Father and the Son. And at that moment, what produced that cry was the lack of experiencing that, of knowing that, of seeing that. If we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, we will spend an eternity separated from every joy, every thought, every comfort that we've ever known in life, plus more. It's a separation from anything of comfort from God. Even if you're not a Christian, you receive common grace. We receive common blessings. We receive common encouragement. We see the smiles of others and we enjoy the smiles of our families. And all of that will be gone. You hear people foolishly say, "Well, I want to go to heaven because all my friends are going to be there." They're not going to be your friends in heaven. I'm sorry, in hell. Oops. There's not going to be friends in hell. Cast into the outer darkness, the outer separation where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Nothing. No comfort, no smiles. And Jesus is experiencing that to a depth we can't imagine for us. And we'll never understand this phrase. We'll never understand this cry. Unless by the grace of God, our hearts and our eyes and our minds are open to the utter necessity of Him doing that, as we see our utter unworthiness and our sinfulness. And it would only take a holy God to be able to satisfy a holy God in my place. I can never do it. And that's what we read in Hebrews 10. You can never offer enough sacrifice. I can never do enough good things. I can never think enough good thoughts. I can never in my mind intend to do enough good. Only Jesus, the Son of God, taking my place, will satisfy a holy God. And He did it. He was bruised of His Father. The Father turns His face away. And He cries out, "My God, my God." The Son will still address the Father as His God. "Why have you abandoned me?" 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He did that so that we as Christians, as the church, as the body of Christ, might become the righteousness of God, might display the righteousness of God in every aspect of our lives. That's what this cry is all about. Verses 35 and 36, the people, the bystanders, they heard that cry. They mocked it. These are two verses just setting forth the mocking of people at the cross. Anybody who understood Hebrew knew that He wasn't calling for Elijah. Anybody who didn't understand it, they're just confusing. They ran and got some sour wine and gave Him a drink. And that's all in God's providence. Gave Him a drink. "Let's see if Elijah's going to come." We know that enough about the Scriptures that before the Messiah comes, Elijah's supposed to come before Him and prepare His way. And Jesus had told them in Matthew chapter 12, John the Baptist is Elijah. He's the Elijah promised by Malachi the prophet. But they didn't believe Him. And so they're twisting the Scriptures and they're ignorantly making the Scriptures say what they want to say. Jesus has said, "I am the Messiah. I have come." And they're saying, "No, that's not how I understand the Scriptures. What I think the Scriptures ought to mean." So they're mocking Him. And then we come to verse 37 real quick. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. The mockers, in God's providence, giving the drink so that He can cry this out. He cries out, "Tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full." It's a term that means the transaction's done. It's the fishermen who go out and they catch the fish and they bring it in their nets and they separate the fish and then they go into the marketplace and they find a fish dealer and they sell him the catch and they say, "Okay, we will pay this much for this fish." And when that transaction is done, they say, "Tetelestai, paid in full. You don't owe anything else. You don't owe me any more money for this fish. This is done. This transaction's done. The debt is paid." That's what Jesus is saying. The debt is paid for His people, for those who have come to faith in Him, to those who are the church, to those who are His bride. It's paid in full. You cannot add. We cannot add to the saving work of Jesus Christ. We're not called to add to the saving work of Jesus Christ. We are called to demonstrate it and to proclaim it and to reveal it in our lives now in gratitude and thankfulness. We're forgiven by God's grace when we are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We rest on this statement: it is finished. And if anybody ever tries to tell you there's something else you got to do, there's something you got to add to that. If your mind and your conscience tells you, I've got to do something more, run from it. Rest only on Christ. That was the old covenant. Do, 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 do. And that old covenant was established in such a way that they couldn't do it. It was to prove that man couldn't do it. Here's God has entered into this covenant. He's written with His own finger exactly what He wants you to do and what He requires of you, and you can't do it. That's the point of that old covenant. I told the men yesterday, Blake White quoting John Reisinger, said when John Reisinger was describing the old covenant, he said there was a footnote, batteries not included. Oh, it was a good covenant. It was established by God. The problem was man's heart. Man's heart was spiritually dead, just like the hearts we're born with. And then one day, by God's grace, if we're Christian, the Spirit of God came and changed that heart and allowed me to see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying in my place under the Father's wrath in the darkness of Calvary. And He captured my heart. And He captured my life. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh right now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. You got to know it this morning. You're not trying to get Jesus to love you. You're not working to get Jesus to love you. If you see His death, and see that darkness, and see Him as a substitute, you know that He loves you as much as He loves the Father. And the Father loves you as much as He loves the Son. And everything we do in this new covenant of Christ's blood is done out of love for Him. Verse 38, very quickly, when Jesus died, we read, the veil on the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God the Father took His hands and He grabbed the top of that veil and He pulled it apart and He ripped it. He said, the temple is no longer, or will it ever be, of any use again. Jesus had predicted over and over again the temple is going to go. The temple is going to go. The old covenant is going to end. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. It will not be removed. Well, Jesus, when is this going to be? The disciples said, before this generation passes away, this temple will be gone. Okay, we got to go to one more verse. We got to go to Revelation chapter 11. This is what's happening when that veil was torn. Revelation chapter 11. I don't know fully what this means, but it's wonderful. When that veil was torn, when the old covenant God made with one nation, with one people, under this law, at the death of Christ, the tearing of the veil, that is over. God is not in a temple made with hands. He doesn't have to have veils around Him telling Him to stay away. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and were, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Again, God has always ruled over all things. But there's something different now. It is now the enthroned, reigning Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And the nations who are enraged and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged and time to reward the bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy those who destroy death, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. That's what I want us to see. All the other stuff means something in there, and we'll figure it out one of these days. But look, and the temple of God which is in heaven, of which that earthly temple was only a shadow of, the temple of heaven is now open. The Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, appeared in His temple. And there were flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. When Jesus died, that veil was torn. Now every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people are called into the presence of God. Christ is enthroned. He's reigning. He's reigning right now. He has inaugurated. He has established His kingdom. One of these days He's going to consummate it. And what right now we can only see by faith, we will see by sight. But Jesus is on the throne right now. He is reigning right now. He is ruling right now. Well, there's something else we've got to look. Let me mention it. You got that Roman centurion. Because of the way Jesus died, made a statement. There's so much in these verses. When the centurion, verse 38, this is why we emphasize New Covenant theology here. Because that veil was torn. And from that moment, that temple in Jerusalem became a pagan temple. Because the temple in heaven was opened, revealing the Ark of the Covenant. We are in Christ. We are in law to Christ. We are in the new eschatological temple that's being built, which is the church. And we're living stones being placed in there. We are joined to one another. We are not saved just individual stones running around doing our own thing. We are in the church. We are in the body of Christ. We are in the family of God. We are in the building built upon the foundation of Christ. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, how do crucified people die? How do most people die? If you've been around people and you've witnessed many deaths, you realize people just kind of fade away, don't they? They're laying there. They're lying there, I'm sorry. They're breathing. Really just with the top part of their lungs, very shallow. And you find yourself breathing with them. You wear yourself out. You're trying to breathe for them. And it gets shallower, more shallow, more shallow. And then they stop. How would someone being crucified die? Beaten half to death, up all night, in the sun for 6 hours, hanging, not able to breathe. And he shouts. He shouts. And the emphasis in the original language, he shouts, "It is finished." And bows his head and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Nobody ever dies like that. Our spirit is taken from us. We don't give it up. We don't give it up. Jesus is in control of everything that's occurring on this cross. Jesus is in control of death, and he'll be in control of our deaths. And he's in control of the deaths of our loved ones. And that Roman soldier, I don't believe that this is a confession of saving faith. We don't know for sure exactly what this man meant. There is no resurrection. There is no enthronement. There's no pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But here was, it wasn't a disciple. It wasn't one of the women. When one of the Jewish leaders who in the way that Jesus died said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This can be translated, "Truly this man was the Son of a God." But the way Jesus died made an impression. And it's my prayer and hope that after the resurrection, I don't know if you've seen the movie Risen, the struggle that that guy had in there. My prayer would be that this man came to know that this man was the Son of the God, the one and true God. Well, Mark is really, he began the gospel account with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now at Jesus' death, you have a Roman centurion announcing, "This is truly the Son of God." And maybe as Mark is sending this back to that Roman audience in Rome, and here's the centurion who makes this confession to these Roman citizens. He's saying, "Come on, confess Christ. Come to Christ. Rest in Him." Let's stand. Father, what words you give to us. What words you inspired Mark to give to us. Lord, help us by the work of your Spirit to take them beyond just words. To, Father, have this word go very deep into our hearts and our lives. Just very simply, may we who profess faith in Christ live lives of gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His people. And Father, forgive us when we get so self-focused, we don't do that. And we thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that was purchased in the hours of darkness upon the cross. May it empower our lives. May it empower our service. May it empower our worship. May it motivate our love to the glory of Christ. Amen.